Well, hello, Littleton Bible Chapel. We miss you. We love you. Can't wait to be back together again. I'm not sure how much longer the ping pong ministry can last, can take it. It's going to be a rough return. But just want you to know, as elders, we are vigorously discussing how and when to open things back up. We're waiting news from the governor, and we really want to do the right thing in the right way. So you can just pray with us towards that end. We want to honor the Lord and do the right thing and seeking his wisdom in that. So thank you for your prayers. In the meantime, while we wait, one of the things that the elders in our meeting this week, we really wanted to communicate and emphasize and express to you is our desire to have you join us for a prayer meeting on Sundays at 11 o'clock. And I know a lot of you are busy. During that time, you maybe have plans. Maybe you don't like Zoom at all, which I get. But if you could sacrifice and come and pray with us, this is obviously a clear command from Scripture to pray together. This is one way we can do it. Even though it's not ideal, it's at least something. So try to make an effort to come or to sit at your computer and Zoom with us, 11 o'clock. We break up into groups, and then we come back together again. It's just a nice time. You can see all one another and pray with one another, encourage one another. So join us if you can, 11 o'clock on Sunday, and that would be wonderful. Would love to see you then. Our passage this morning is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. You can open your Bibles, starting in verse 53 of chapter 14 of Mark's gospel. This is God's word. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and all the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy!" And the guards received him with blows. What a passage. I can't help but feel a bit of trepidation just reading these verses. It feels like holy ground. As you know, Jesus is on his way to the cross. Ever since chapter 8 in Mark's gospel, it's all been really leading up to this point. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is wrestling in the garden, and he's wrestling in prayer and struggling with the prospect of the cross, and he's overwhelmed. He even asks the Father if there's another way. He's sweating drops of blood. He's in unimaginable turmoil. He goes into the garden weary and daunted, but he comes out ready to face his destiny. In the big picture and in the overarching meta-narrative of the Bible, something is coming together here. In the beginning, Adam and Eve are in a garden and they're struggling with a command about a tree. And here we have Jesus in a garden and he's struggling with a command about a tree, the cross. Timothy Keller noted that Adam and Eve are in a bright, sunny garden and God said, "Obey me about the tree and you will live." and they didn't. And Jesus was in a dark garden, and God says, obey me about the tree, and you'll be crushed. And he obeys. He climbed the tree of death and turned it into a tree of life for you and me. The original sin was putting ourselves where only God belonged. Adam and Eve became like God. They became their own gods. But Jesus on the cross put himself where only we belonged. He became like us. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Right after this, we saw Judas come, and he comes with his religious Gestapo on his wings, and he betrays Jesus. He hands him over to the authorities, and that's where our story picks up this morning. Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin. This is sort of the Supreme Court of Israel. It's made up of the Jewish rulers and leaders and lawyers. And our passage this morning is really a window into the ultimate miscarriage of justice. It doesn't really get any worse than this. He endures, our Lord endures, unspeakable suffering and shame and false accusations. So let's look at the injustice starting in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes came together. Now, the name of the high priest is Caiaphas. This is the quintessential kangaroo court. It's a total joke. There's a number of problems with the trial from a legal standpoint. First of all, Jews were not allowed to hold trials during festivals. This is both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And second, no capital verdict could be reached on the first day of trial. Third, for obvious reasons, you couldn't have a trial by night. And fourth, the trial of a capital charge couldn't happen on the day before the Sabbath. Well, nevertheless, Caiaphas and all the chief priests, all the elders and scribes gather together. Clearly, this has been planned. Verse 54, Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, the narrative of Peter sort of is inserted into the story here, and it's from the perspective of an observer. Peter apparently doubles back and is watching this all take place from a distance. And in some ways, I was thinking about this, in some ways the reader is in the same position as Peter. We're watching this drama unfold, even today, you might say some are following Christ at a distance, not quite willing to be associated with him. You know, for the last year and a half, we started this at the beginning of 2019, the Gospel of Mark. We've been examining Jesus in this gospel, and we've been watching him. We've been listening to him, just like Peter has. And now, think of the profound irony that Jesus, who never sinned, who never transgressed, never rebelled. Meditate on the fact that Jesus is on trial. How ironic, and what an indictment on the human race. Truly, if you have a problem with Jesus, then you have a problem. You're the problem. This whole section is just deeply ironic. And it begs the question that John raises in his gospel, what do you think of Jesus? Some people say he's a good man, some people say he's a prophet, some people say he's leading people astray. This was actually in our reading this week as a church. But he says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And that's sort of a question that threads through all four gospels. Who do you think Jesus is? Peter is watching from a distance, and he's observing Jesus. Look at verse 55. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. They're unable to find any credible witnesses. Either their stories don't match, it doesn't add up. No one is found who can bring any credible evidence against Jesus that he's done anything wrong. No one is found. Think of those words. They found no one. You know, we've been, again, examining Jesus from his birth to his baptism to his temptation to, you know, his miracles. And the more we examine him, the more amazing he becomes. This is unique about Christ. You know I love biographies, especially biographies on church history. I'm reading one right now about the pastor who took the place of Robert Murray McShane. McShane died when he was just 29 years old, but this sort of no-name Scottish preacher took his place, and it's just a biography about a profoundly obscure and unknown man who just faithfully is serving the Lord. Oh, that the Lord would raise up more people like that. But inevitably, whenever you read a biography, I don't care who it is, if it's an honest biography, the more you learn about a person, the more you realize, yikes, well, that's not good. I mean, John Wesley's a classic example of an incredible guy, but a terrible father. Same with A.W. Tozer. Not a great husband. Not an example at all. And this is really true in any relationship. The more you get to know a person, the more you see their faults. You see them in their natural state. This is certainly universally true in marriage. If people knew what they know after marriage, there'd be very few marriages. The world would die out in a couple of generations. But usually when a couple gets married, or any couple is married for that matter, there's a season of bliss, and then reality sets in. You begin to get annoyed with certain things, or you see and observe certain things. Well, with Jesus, it's actually the opposite. The more you study him, the more you observe him, the more incredible he becomes. Now, there's an element that's uncomfortable because he is light, and he does expose our sickness and our sin and the darkness of our hearts, our evil motives. There's an uncomfortable aspect about being near holiness. But Jesus, unlike everyone else, doesn't disappoint. Everyone else will disappoint you and frustrate you. Not Jesus. The more you get to know him, the more beautiful and wonderful and praiseworthy he is. And that's what's really happening here in Mark's gospel. And we've sort of seen this in waves. But at first, you know, Jesus is on the scene and they're fascinated by him. This guy's incredible. Do some more tricks for us. Tell us some more stories. This is incredible. They like him initially. He's a phenomenon to them. But then, because he is holy, their hearts are exposed. And rather than rise up and put their sin to death, they ultimately rise up and put Christ to death. His lordship is their highest threat, and they want him gone. They want him out of their lives forever. Let's get rid of him. Well, the word that comes to mind in this whole section is the word injustice. This is just the ultimate injustice. But it doesn't end there. Look at the false accusations in verse 56. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, look at verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that's made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now, maybe they're accusing him of being a temple hater. Maybe they're accusing him of practicing black magic, you know, suggesting he could rebuild it somehow in 3 days. They totally miss the fact that he's referring to his body, the temple. But in any case, there are many who are bearing false witness against him, but their testimonies don't match. Now, in verse 60, Caiaphas sees the trials actually not going very well. And this whole opportunity, it feels to him like it's slipping away. And so he asks Jesus the question in verse 60. He stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is this? Or what is it that these men testify against you? In other words, what say you? What is it? What do you say? Verse 61, but he remained silent and made no answer. He entrusts himself to his Father in silence. And this is remarkable on many levels. I mean, how easy it could have been for Jesus to explain himself. How easy it could have been for Jesus to call down legions of angels and just poof, they're gone. Problem solved. How easy it could have been for Jesus to vindicate himself and explain himself, but he remains silent. This is a reminder of Isaiah 53, prophecy hundreds of years prior. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Amazing. He remains silent. The court is silent. This utterly frustrates and baffles Caiaphas, who now puts himself in the role of plaintiff, which was illegal for a high priest. Verse 61. And the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Let's just cut to the chase. Are you or are you not the Messiah? Let me just pause here for a moment and just make a comment about human nature and human depravity. That this whole story just illustrates the utter inability and depravity of mankind. Of all people, the religious people should have seen it, but they didn't. They did not see it. They were totally blind. S. Lewis Johnson commented on this. He said, "It reminds me of the man who was bald except for two hairs on his head, and he nursed those hairs along. He thought they were great, and he did everything that he possibly could. He wouldn't allow any of that greasy kid stuff to touch him at all until one morning he awakened, he looked down at his pillow, and there were the two hairs. He said, 'My God, I'm bald.'" And Johnson says, we can be so blind about obvious things. Caiaphas and the Jewish people and the Gentiles, with all these magnificent things happening right in their spiritual presence, were utterly blind. They're totally blind. They don't get it. They don't see it. You might say that the wickedness of men is seen most clearly in its rejection of Christ. This, in some ways, is the zenith, the height of wickedness and evil. To be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and to say, meh. Or even to be hostile and say, we need to crucify him. To reject the Son of God. C.J. Mahaney asks a great question. He says, who do you identify with in this whole story of the passion narrative and the crucifixion? He says, I identify most with the angry mob screaming, crucify him. That's who we should all identify with, because apart from God's grace, this is where we would all be standing, and we're only flattering ourselves to think otherwise. He says, unless you see yourself standing there with the shrieking crowd full of hostility and hatred for the holy and innocent Lamb of God, you don't really understand the nature and depth of your sin and the necessity of the cross. Truly, truly, you will never understand the good news of the gospel and the need for the cross unless you understand the bad news and your own sinfulness to some degree. In fact, our wickedness is compounded by the fact that we're not altogether put off by it. We don't really see it as all that terrible. Let's look at the suffering endured by the Savior starting in verse 64. You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. It's honestly hard to even read these words. How can you not be touched by these words? And they all condemned him. Think of those words. They all condemned him as deserving death. He needs to die. We've got to kill him. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, and the guards received him with blows. Sacred head now wounded. He endured suffering. He was wounded. God allowed himself to be wounded. What does that mean? What does this mean as we're studying this and reading this? What does this mean for you and I? Let's just consider these wounds for a moment and survey this cross for a moment. Consider what's happening here. I think one of the main observations is that the Lord can identify with our pain and suffering. And this ought to be a comfort for us. God has wounds too. God has been brokenhearted too. He was a man of sorrows. In his book, If I Were God, I'd End All Pain, John Dixon was speaking on the theme, The Wounds of God, at a university campus. And after his speech, there was Q&A. And immediately, a man in his mid-30s who was a Muslim leader at the university stood up and he proceeded to tell the audience how preposterous it was, this claim that the creator of the universe would be subjected to the forces of his own creation, that he would have to eat and sleep and go to the toilet, let alone die on a cross. Dixon and the man went back and forth for about 10 minutes, during which he insisted that the notion of God having wounds, whether physical or emotional, was not only illogical, it was essentially offensive. And Dixon later wrote, I had no knockdown argument, no witty comeback. In the end, I simply thanked him for demonstrating for the audience the radical contrast between the Islamic conception of God and what's described in the Bible. What the Muslims denounce as blasphemy, the Christian holds as precious. God has wounds. Let's be honest, this is hard to grasp. Similar to the incarnation, it's hard to get our minds around. God, the incarnate, was spit upon, mocked, jeered, crucified. Edward Shillitoe was an English minister who survived World War I with and really saw firsthand the horrors of artillery and machine guns and trench warfare. He lived through it, and he wrote a poem that encapsulates this perfectly. He says, if we have never sought, we seek thee now. Your eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on your brow. We must have you, O Jesus of the scars. His last verse says, the other gods were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you did stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Not a God has wounds, but God alone. And while this certainly doesn't solve the problem of suffering, it certainly frames it in a different light. God isn't removed from suffering. He enters in it. He doesn't avoid sin and evil. He wears it. He absorbs it. He reverses the curse in the most personal, intimate way he can identify with us. And in God's wisdom, the path to reversing the curse was actually by Jesus bearing the curse. And that ought to comfort us. It should speak to us. His wounds in this passage should speak. It should be a sermon to us. And though it doesn't answer all of our questions, it at least comforts us. We have a high priest who can identify with us, who has identified with us. John Stott, the late John Stott, wrote a very good book you should read if you ever get a chance, The Cross of Christ. It's excellent. And in that book, he says this. He says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? He says, I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. And that's what's happening in our passage. I'm sure many of you have read the book, The Hiding Place. If you've not, you need to, written by Corey Ten Boom. Our family listened to the audiobook, I think last summer on a road trip. It's phenomenal. During World War II, the Ten Boom family of Holland harbored Jews in their home until the Gestapo arrested their elderly father and the two grown daughters, Corey and Betsy. Months later, after their father died, the sisters faced unimaginable cruelty in a concentration camp. And yet, in the face of extreme darkness, Betsy, in her own dying days, felt compelled to continue sharing Christ's love with others. She remarked to Corey that we must, quote, tell them what we've learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corey, because we've been there. The same is true with our Lord. His wounds have not only paid our ransom, his wounds have given him, you might say, credibility. He suffered for us. And if it's true for our Lord that he suffered, would it not be true for the disciples? And certainly we don't suffer in the same way as an atonement for sins. But as D.A. Carson said, if even Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered, what ghastly misapprehension is it, or arrogance, that assumes we should be exempt? John Lennox is an author, a professor of math at Oxford University. He tells a story about touring Eastern Europe and meeting a Jewish woman from South Africa. The woman told Lennox that she was researching how her relatives had perished in the Holocaust. At one point in their guided tour, they passed a display that had the following words written on it, work makes free, that sign above Auschwitz. It was a mock-up of the main gate to the Nazi death camp. The display also had pictures of the horrific medical experiments carried out on little children. And at that point in the tour, the Jewish woman turned to Lennox and said, "And what does your religion make of this?" Lennox is a Christian. He writes, "What was I to say? She had lost her parents and many relatives in the Holocaust. I could scarcely bear to look at the photographs because of the sheer horror of imagining my children suffering such a fate. I had nothing in my life that remotely paralleled the horror her family had endured." But still, she stood in the doorway waiting for an answer. I eventually said, "I would not insult your memory of your parents by offering you simplistic answers to your question. What is more, I have young children and cannot even bear to think how I might react if anything were to happen to them, even if it were far short of the evil that happened to them. I have no easy answers," he said, "but I do have what, for me at least, is a doorway to an answer." "What is it?" she said. I said, "You know that I'm a Christian. That means I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. I also believe that he was God incarnate, come into our world as Savior, which was his name, which is what his name Yeshua means. Now, I know that this is even more difficult for you to accept. Nevertheless, just think about this question. If Yeshua was really God, as I believe he was, what was God doing on a cross? Or we might add, what is God doing enduring this trial and this mocking and this beating? Could it be that God begins just here to meet our heartbreaks," he says, "by demonstrating that he did not remain distant from our human suffering, but became part of it himself? For me, this is the beginning of hope, and it is a living hope that cannot be smashed by the enemy of death. The story does not end in the darkness on the cross. Yeshua conquered death. He rose from the dead, and one day, as the final judge, he will assess everything in absolute fairness, righteousness, and mercy." There was silence, he said. She was still standing, arms outstretched, forming a motionless cross in the doorway after a moment with tears in her eyes, very quietly but audibly, she said, "Why has no one told me that about my Messiah before? Why has no one told me that about my Messiah before?" That's a good question. Why would we not make more of this? But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but God alone. Folks, there is a lot of wounds, a lot of suffering, a lot of pain, a lot of hurts, but the tenderness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. Let's look at the claim of the Savior in verse 61. And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus breaks his silence. "Are you the Christ, Son of the Blessed?" "I am." Scholars have said nowhere in the Bible does Jesus more clearly declare his divinity than in this passage. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark? Starts off with these words, very first words in the gospel. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Well, this is the crescendo of that. Jesus quotes Daniel 7 and Psalm 110, which were both messianic passages. Clearly, this is a claim to divinity and the promised Messiah. And he tells the high priest something interesting. He says, "Yes, I'm standing in judgment today, but a day is coming when the high priest will stand in judgment by the Son of Man. I'm on trial today, but a day is coming when you'll be on trial by me," he says. And with that, the high priest tears his robes. Verse 63, "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need?'" I remember when I was a kid in 5th, 6th, 7th grade, somewhere in that time frame, and there was a student a grade below me who was mentally challenged in some ways. And I'll never forget, after school one day, I saw these two kids in his class run up to him and take his backpack off and slam him on the ground and start kicking him and beating him. And I still remember it very clearly. How cruel. We know it's cruel to do something like that to another person made in the image of God, but how much more cruel to do it to the actual image of God? How ironic. The one who made them, they mock. They tell him to prophesy, not knowing that they are part of a real-time prophecy. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy, but the only blasphemy going on is against him. He's examined by the religious elite of the day, and he's found wanting. All of it so deeply ironic. And in all this, Jesus never sins. He never lies. He never insults anyone. He doesn't threaten them. He doesn't fight back. When he's reviled, he doesn't revile in return. When he's hit, he doesn't hit back. When he's mocked, he doesn't slander back. What does he do? He trusts the Lord, trusts his Father, doesn't try to vindicate himself, defend himself. How easy it would have been. How easy it is for us to defend ourselves, defend our reputation, defend our honor, stand up for ourselves and our rights. But Jesus leaves the vengeance to God. Let me just apply this in a couple different ways. First of all, just real briefly, obeying God can be painful. Closeness to God doesn't eliminate pain and suffering. If you're suffering, it doesn't necessarily mean that you've sinned. Look at Christ. There's no one closer to God, and yet he's suffering. Obeying God can be painful at times. And so if you're in pain, it doesn't necessarily mean you're in the wrong. Joseph's a great example of this. One of my favorite stories. He's suffering unjustly, falsely accused, but he entrusts himself to the Lord, and it is part of the Lord's plan, actually. And what men intended for evil, God intends for good, to bring about a wonderful salvation for the people of God. And the same thing is happening with Christ, and the same thing's happening in our lives. So hang tight, wait in the Lord. He's doing good things. Obedience is sometimes painful. And the second comment I'll make is just on personal injustice. The sensation and feeling of injustice can make us want to rage. I don't think there's any human being that we have in us, I think, an innate sense of justice. We want to vindicate ourselves. And if it's personal injustice, we naturally want to make the other person pay, whether it's by snubbing them or hurting them or punishing them somehow or retreating somehow. And sometimes vindication comes in this life, and that's great, but a lot of times it doesn't. A lot of times it doesn't. And when it doesn't, look to Jesus here. He knows that injustice, he knows that justice and vengeance are coming. Vengeance is the Lord's. And even in the midst of religious persecution, notice the Lord's submission. When he's reviled, he doesn't revile in return. He trusts God's sovereign plan. I think there's a good lesson for us today. Paul Tripp writes in one of his meditations, he says something I think is so utterly true and accurate, I want to just quote him. He says, "I am deeply persuaded that the primary reason we complain, grumble, and accuse is because the sovereignty of God doesn't rule in our heart. When people frustrate us, when our plans are thwarted, when suffering enters our door, our lips dispense words laced with anger, bitterness, envy, doubt, confusion, fear. And all these emotions are given room to grow when there is a void of a rich understanding and belief in the sovereignty of God." I think it's right. I think he goes on to say, it's easy for us to proclaim these truths during a Sunday worship service, but at a street level, does the sovereignty of God really have deep roots in our hearts? That's something to think about. The sovereignty of God planned the cross, planned the suffering. It wasn't plan B. This has been orchestrated. God is good, and he is in perfect control of it all. We can trust him. And that actually can change our feelings about the situation and our lives. Let me just close. Al Mohler tells a story about several years ago in Britain. Researchers went door to door asking questions to people about their belief in God. And one of their questions was, "Do you believe in a God who intervenes in human history, who changes the course of affairs, who performs miracles, etc.?" Well, when published, their study took its title from the response of one man who is, I guess, rather typical of the whole survey. He answered, "No, I don't believe in that God. I believe in the ordinary God." And Mohler asked, "How many of our friends and neighbors believe in the ordinary God?" Let me ask you, is Jesus just ordinary to you? How do you see him? Some say he's just a good man, good teaching, great guy. Some say he's a prophet. Some people say he's not any of those things. He's leading people astray. Some think he's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. What do you think of Christ? You have to choose, but know this. Even though Jesus is on trial in our passage and awaiting a verdict, there's a sense, in reality, the observer is on trial. And our verdict of Christ really says a lot about our final verdict. So trust Christ. Look to Christ. If you've not given your life to Christ, dedicated your life to Christ, I beg you, do it now. Make today a day of salvation. Call upon his name and you can be saved and have your sins forgiven and given the gift of eternal life, all wrapped up in Christ. You get Christ. That's the gift. So give your life to him. It's a wonderful exchange. Lord Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for this passage. And I pray that it would instruct us, especially in the time we're living in right now. Help us to trust you and look to you and watch you and how you suffer and endure persecution and injustice. Help us, Lord, as a church to honor you and to glorify you. We don't always know what that looks like or how that plays out. So give us wisdom according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.